What a truth that we can approach the High King of Heaven as Father, to know that Christ's work was sufficient, and to sing of that truth together. I trust you are thankful this evening. I'm certainly thankful to have another opportunity to return to our studies in the book of Genesis and to use the next few weeks really as an occasion to study one of my favorite theological subjects that we find here in the book of Genesis. During our most recent study in the Genesis narrative, you'll recall we bore witness to the immediate aftermath of the global flood, and we looked specifically at how God's faithfulness was demonstrated to all of the earthly creatures as they left the ark and as they entered into the post-flood world. And of the many noteworthy details that were embedded into this account, perhaps the most significant was portrayed through Noah's first recorded activity upon reaching dry land for the first time in roughly a calendar year. According to Genesis 8:20, and we'll be revisiting that verse briefly this evening, the culmination of Noah's survival on that ark, it led him to worship the God of his salvation. That's what we're doing here this evening. We're here to worship the God of our salvation. And the expression that Noah offered to God, this expression of worship, it demonstrated his acknowledgement that for as long as it pleased God to give him life, he was going to be a true worshiper. He was going to be one whose life was defined and marked by a desire and an activity of worshiping the Lord. Even though Noah would not have had any idea about what his family's immediate future would look like in the post-flood world, his urgency to worship God, as we see it here at the end of Genesis 8 and going into Genesis 9, it was an indisputable act of trust. And I love this from the text. It's as if Noah, as he makes this altar, as he leaves the ark and he steps foot onto dry land in the post-flood world, it's as if he says, "Here I am, O Lord. Do with me and my family whatever is pleasing in your sight, for my confidence is in you." As we enter into a new chapter of our lives and really into a new chapter of redemptive history. And as remarkable as it is to contemplate the behavior and the faith of Noah, how much more so is it to behold this covenant now that God solidifies with Noah and with the totality of His creation, as we'll come to learn in the weeks to come. As we will observe in the progressive unfolding of the Genesis story, all of the material described from Genesis 8:20 to Genesis 9:17, it is a divinely inspired record of what has historically been designated God's covenant with creation, or as many of you know, the Noahic covenant. And like I said by way of introduction, this is one of my favorite studies, one of my favorite topics to study, this subject of covenant theology and the Noahic covenant being directly related to that. So very excited that tonight will be our first official study of this divine human covenant that we find at the end of Genesis 8 and into the bulk of Genesis 9. And God willing, over the next few weeks, we'll be examining how this covenant is presented to us in God's Word and how it should shape our thoughts and our lives even to this day as believers residing under the new covenant. So, having said that, if you're not there already, please join me in turning back to the book of Genesis as we prepare to dive into our text tonight. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and reading together from verse 20, and then down into Genesis 9, the 17th verse. So what we'll do, God willing, both tonight and in any future studies that we'll direct to this section on the Noahic covenant, we're going to read the totality of the narrative, be mindful, hopefully, of its context as we look at specific portions of the narrative and each specific lesson that we'll devote to this subject. And for our purposes tonight, we're not going to get much further than verse 22 of Genesis 8. But nevertheless, join me now as we read through this narrative together and pondering the Noahic covenant as it sets us forth where we'll be heading in the next few weeks. Genesis 8, and beginning our reading in verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Brethren, this is the word of the living God, and what a testimony, a real historical event that took place thousands of years ago and continues to impact all of this world to the present day. As we prepare to examine our first study on the Noahic Covenant, please join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's blessing on all that we cover tonight. Father, we thank you for giving us a written account of the words that you have spoken and even the works that you have performed over the course of redemptive history. We know from Scripture that it is a true and an inspired account of real things that you have done throughout the course of this planet's existence and throughout the course of man's existence. We believe, Father, on the basis of your word, that what we have just read is an inspired and a sufficient account of all that we need to know about this covenant. That it is a sufficient revelation of what the Noahic covenant is and how it impacts our lives, even as believers under the new covenant. So, Lord, it is with these truths in mind, it is with these realities at the forefront of our attention that we eagerly embark upon this account from the book of Genesis. We pray that you would help us to fully immerse ourselves into the drama of this passage, Lord, that we would step into all of these incredible dynamics that are at play, that you would remove anything that might hinder us from being impacted by all of the spiritual truths that we have set before us. And Father, would you be pleased to accompany now the preaching and teaching of your word with power, that the next several minutes would be one of spiritual edification and even salvation for those who may be outside of Christ. Bless us now as we enter into our concentrated study of your word. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In many 20th century and early 21st century works on covenant theology, it's not uncommon to encounter a minimalistic treatment of the Noahic covenant. The recent lamentable coverage of this redemptive historical covenant is perhaps best summarized in the following excerpt from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. The authors note that the Noahic covenant has, quote, become little more than a theological motif or a literary device by which to confer religious value upon that which already existed, namely, the orderly process of the natural world prior to the flood, end quote. Yet despite receiving arguably the least amount of attention by contemporary treatments of covenant theology, brethren, the foundational importance of the Noahic covenant cannot be overstated. Think about this. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the last day, it will be said that every person to live in the post-flood world will have been under the Noahic covenant. Aside from man's natural residing under the covenant of works in Adam, there is not another redemptive historical covenant that can be universally applied to the post-flood scope of humanity by virtue of when the covenant was formally inaugurated in time and in space. So the Noahic covenant's foundational importance is substantiated by the fact that there are untold billions of people that it's already affected. And there are myriads of other people who will come to experience life under the Noahic covenant until the end of this age. If Christ should tarry, billions and billions and billions of more people who will experience the effects of this covenant that God made with Noah and even broadly with the rest of creation. But in addition to the Noahic covenant's vast impact on mankind by virtue of its enactment some 4,500 years ago, the specific facets of the Noahic covenant have remained essential to life in a fallen world. Among the numerous implications that we will glean over the course of our upcoming studies, we're going to learn how the Noahic covenant's universal scope entails the preservation of God's created order until Christ's second coming. We're going to determine how the Noahic covenant provides the foundation for the worldwide proclamation of God's special revelation, which is consummately found in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. We're going to ponder how the Noahic covenant establishes the grounds for human procreation in the post-flood world as a direct reiteration of that cultural mandate that was expressed to our first parents in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. We're going to see in our studies on the Noahic covenant that proper human relationships to the creatures of the earth are properly defined, they are biblically defined through the lens of the Noahic covenant. And also, as we'll do a one-off message, a special message, we're going to see in our study of this portion of Scripture that retributive justice, capital punishment, tethered to God's covenant with Noah. We're also going to reflect in this series on the Noahic covenant in our forthcoming messages that God's common grace, it's indiscriminately advanced to all people, and a fundamental reason for that is rooted and grounded in the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant, brethren, is an immensely important theological reality. It's found in the earliest pages of Scripture, and it's had reverberating effects, not only throughout the flow of biblical history, but even the flow of redemptive history, these 2,000 plus years removed from the conclusion of New Testament history. Let it sink in that in accordance with God's infinite wisdom, He inaugurates a covenant with Noah to ensure that the post-flood world could be maintained as humans continue to exist in a sin-cursed creation. And because of the Noahic covenant's attestation in Scripture, the fact that it's clearly showcased and revealed in the Word of God, we have a redemptive historical foundation. We have an anchor for our souls that God's commitment to preserve life on the earth until the final day, it is an unshakable fact. It is a guaranteed promise. Only on the final day, and not a day sooner, will God bring this world as we know it, and history as we know it, to its consummate end. He will climactically abolish sin, Satan, and death, and He will usher in all His elect to everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. But until that day, the Noahic covenant, God's binding word, His promise, I will preserve the earth and the creatures in the earth, and I will not flood the world again at a global level. So the Noahic covenant points us to a central means that God uses to hold all things together in the present age. And the Noahic covenant ultimately points us to what will be manifested in the age that is to come. This is a great privilege that we have to devote the next several weeks to hopefully a robust and thorough study of what God's Word has to say about the Noahic covenant. But during our time together tonight, as we just get started, we're only going to look at the first core aspect that pertains to the Noahic covenant, the first aspect that pertains to the Noahic covenant as it's disclosed from Genesis 8 into the bulk of Genesis 9. And God willing, this preliminary study will set us on a good trajectory for future studies of this covenant in the weeks to come. So, verses 20 to 22... first core aspect of the Noahic covenant could be summarized like this. My attempt to summarize what we're going to see here in verses 20 to 22, and really saving the bulk of this consideration to the end of the message, because we do have to lay some groundwork before we get there. But nevertheless, the heading, the Noahic covenant guarantees uniformity in nature. And I'll define that. The Noahic covenant guarantees, and this is crucial, uniformity in nature. But we have groundwork to lay, and as we seek to lay that groundwork, please join me as we reread verses 20 to 22, which will be our verses of focus tonight, and as we seek to familiarize ourselves with what is communicated in this Spirit-inspired portion of God's Word. And what an account we have. Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, before we begin to define what is meant by this phrase, uniformity in nature, we'll come back to it. Before we even showcase from the Word of God how uniformity in nature is tethered to the post-flood world and this promise that God has made with Noah and the bulk of creation by way of covenant, I want us to set forth two initial observations that are key for us to understand this context in which uniformity in nature is promised and which the remaining core aspects of the Noahic covenant are given by the Lord. The first initial observation that we need to make tonight is regarding this inseparable connection that we find in the narrative between God-prescribed worship and God-pleasing worship. I wasn't able to develop this in our previous lesson, and I didn't want to dive directly into the Noahic covenant without saying a few words about this preliminary observation. Very key, an inseparable connection between God-prescribed worship and God-pleasing worship. We've already belabored in previous lessons that from man's earliest existence, there has always been an objective standard by which he is to worship God. Whether thinking about the offerings that Cain and Abel presented back in Genesis 4, or whether thinking about this offering that Noah makes immediately after the global flood, it is certain that God had prescribed a particular way for man to approach Him in worship. Although the book of Genesis does not offer us with an exhaustive chronicle of what God prescribed for worship, Robert Candlish helpfully and succinctly notes that, and I quote, "The religion of fallen man has always been the same in the way of fallen man's approach to his offended God. It has always been through blood, and such blood could speak of pardon and reconciliation symbolically and typically until the blood of Christ could speak of the real blessing that was really purchased and really bestowed unto believing sinners." End quote. So in keeping with whatever divinely appointed standard that Noah knew of at this stage of redemptive history, he exits the ark. He builds the first altar that is explicitly mentioned up to this point in biblical history, and then he worships the living God by offering what we noted in our last study in the book of Genesis, arguably the largest animal sacrifice in the history of God's purposes on the earth relative to the availability of the animals that were available to be sacrificed at that time. Noah gives forth the best of the best when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to offering. He does so in accordance with whatever the prescribed standard for worship was at this period in human history. And how did God perceive Noah's expression of faith? Well, according to verse 21, the burnt offering that Noah sacrificed was as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And this Hebrew phrase from which we get soothing aroma, it speaks to the reality of appeasement. It's a phrase that is used throughout the Pentateuch to emphasize God's favor in the midst of worship through sacrifice. We find this in Exodus 29:18, Leviticus 1:9, Numbers 28:2, a plurality of other texts. This idea of soothing aroma, appeasement made as God is worshipped by proper sacrifice. Furthermore, in his volume on the history of the Old Testament, Alfred Edersheim notes that in bringing an animal sacrifice, Noah followed the example of Abel. In calling upon the name of Jehovah, he once again and solemnly adopted the profession of the Sethites. And Scripture significantly adds that Jehovah smelled a sweet savor, or rather a savor of rest, that is, a savor of satisfaction. In other words, concludes Edersheim, God accepted the sacrifice. End quote. So we're reminded from Genesis 8:21 that there's a direct link between worshiping God in the manner that He has prescribed and God crowning that expression of worship with His favor. My brethren, this is why the manner that we worship God matters. And this is why we must cling to the regulative principle of worship at all costs. As many of you know, the regulative principle of worship is a label for the conviction that we must worship God only in the manner that He has commanded for us to worship Him. And although God may have communicated His standards of worship through other means over the course of redemptive history, the exclusive source that God has provided for regulating our worship under the new covenant is what is found in the Holy Scriptures. Not in man's opinion, not in passing fads and trends, but in the written Word of God. That is where God has expressed His prescribed, unchanging standard for worship until Christ should return for His own. It's interesting in Colossians 2, if you want to turn there, feel free to do so with me. Colossians chapter 2. In verses 20 to 23, a very interesting takeaway from this series of four verses that I was able to find in my preparations for this message. Paul, middle of verse 20, I'll just start reading the beginning of verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. And then here it is. Here's the punchline. According to the commandments and doctrines of men, verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And here's another key phrase in this text as it pertains to this point of application we're drawing. Appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Brethren, that phrase, self-imposed religion, it could perhaps otherwise be translated as self-willed worship. And here's the takeaway from this one text in Paul. If our worship of God is not tethered, if it's not rooted in God's final and all-sufficient supply of special revelation that's been preserved for us in the Scriptures, then it's to be regarded as the commandments and the doctrines of men, and it's to be regarded as self-imposed religion, self-willed worship. And if we're going to follow in Noah's example of ascribing worship to God that is as a soothing aroma, our worship, it can be nothing less or nothing more than what God has prescribed in His Word. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul included the following statement in 1 Timothy 3:15. Many of you are familiar with this text. I want to reiterate it for us tonight. Paul writes these amazing Spirit-inspired words, not only for the benefit of Timothy's congregation, but also for the benefit of every local church that would have access to this instruction. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I want you to know how God can be glorified in His house under the new covenant as you worship Him, Paul says. I want you to know it definitively, objectively, unchangingly. And praise be to God that we aren't left to wonder how He would have us to worship Him under the new covenant. And there's great freedom in the regulative principle. There's great safety guardrails in place. If something's not clearly outlined in the Scripture, and an officer of the church or a member of the church suggests, hey, we should consider doing this, it's very simple. There's freedom. There's safety. No, we're not going to do that. Because God's told us how we're to worship Him. He's made it clear. He's done it for His glory, and He's done it for the good of His church. If we're going to engage in God-honoring worship, brethren, then we need only look to the unchanging source that contains the unchanging standard of God-prescribed and God-honoring worship. What is that unchanging source? Where is the unchanging standard? It's found in the written Word of God. That brings us to a second preliminary observation. Can't fly over this. Have to look at it. It's right in the text. A second preliminary observation that we need to make prior to exploring how the Noahic covenant guarantees uniformity in nature. And I want us to notice in the text, Genesis 8, the Noahic covenant is ultimately grounded in God's own commitment to graciously preserve the post-flood world until the last day. As Moses writes this portion of the narrative some 900 years after these events took place, he is given insight into a reality that penetrates into the very depths of God's being. Listen to verse 21. The drama progresses. The narrative advances. The Lord says in His heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." What a remarkable pledge for God to make to Himself, even despite the acknowledgement that human beings, they're going to remain totally depraved in the post-flood world. Think about all of the grievous sin that mankind has committed over the past 4,500 years and that we see in our day, 2025. We see it at the macro level, we see it at the micro level. Adultery, ethnic-driven slavery, genocide, human sex trafficking, idolatry, murder, theft, unjust warfare. The list could go on and on. Big level, world-changing atrocities that have been committed by man. And then hidden sin, secret iniquities that devastates the family and a local church perhaps, and even one's own soul unto eternal destruction if they should remain outside of Christ. There's seemingly no end to the list of transgressions that human beings have committed between the aftermath of the global flood and the present day in which we live. And yet for thousands and thousands of years, despite exhaustively seeing every act of iniquity that man commits in secret, despite exhaustively beholding every wicked deed that billions of people have committed before a watching world, and despite exhaustively knowing every evil intention that surfaced within the hearts of image-bearing creatures, human beings, despite knowing all of it, at one and the same time, perfectly, exhaustively, God, knowing it all nonetheless, by way of covenant, He's ceased from administering judgment at a global scale for such a time as this. Think about how often we grow frustrated over insignificant matters or simply because something doesn't go our own way. Think about those times in which we grow angry because someone has committed a wrong against us. And think about how quickly we can be to pursue self-vindication despite the fact that we ourselves are the chief of sinners. Well, brethren, there have been far more wrongs committed against the thrice holy God of heaven and earth than any of us could ever comprehend. The Lord knows the depths of human wickedness far beyond what any of us could ever fathom. And yet even so, God remains bound to His own self-commitment to preserve and to sustain this world for the present age. For as long as the earth remains, climactic judgment for man's sin, it's been withheld by the God who is exceedingly rich in patience. Although sinners who die in their unbelief will be consigned to eternal judgment in hell, and have been so over the course of this 4,500-year period, the post-flood world, nevertheless, it shall remain until Christ ushers the end of this age. A key cross-reference that we could turn to drive this point home is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 5 to 13. A very powerful connection that Peter makes. And it shows the eschatological connection between Christ's second coming and the end of this age. And by the way, I'll just say this. This was one of the most prominent texts in my own personal journey that caused me to leave premillennial thoughts of eschatology and embrace a more amillennial perspective. So if you're wrestling with eschatology, this is also a good text to turn to. But nonetheless, that connection, Christ comes back, eternal state is ushered in. We'll see this and we'll see other factors in the text as well. But notice verse 5 and following, 2 Peter 3. For this they willfully forget, speaking of the scoffers that are referenced in the previous verses. Where's Christ coming? Your faith is in vain. He's not coming back. For this they willfully forget, Peter writes, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So God continues to abound in patience towards sinful man, effectually drawing elect sinners to repentance and faith at the appointed moment in time. And God continues to prove Himself faithful to His promise to never destroy the earth again by way of a global flood. But as we see from this sobering passage toward the end of the New Testament, what do we find? The High King of Heaven, He's not going to withhold His wrath indefinitely. He is sustaining the earth, as He has been in the post-flood world for some 4,500 years. But in an act of unparalleled power, a day is coming in which the Lord will eradicate both the earth and the works that are in the earth. And this will happen in conjunction with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we learn from a text like Revelation 20, verse 15, an entailment of that final day, when Christ comes again, when God says, I'm not preserving this present age anymore. What's going to happen on that day? Well, there will be the casting away of all those whose names were not written in the book of life. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. So, for any unbelievers here tonight, it's only appropriate, if there's any thoughts that God might be asleep at the wheel, that God would never really execute judgment upon sinful man. I mean, look, He's withholding judgment. He's preserving the world. Is He really going to do some of these things? These passages, they should be etched into your mind. And you should not be able to rest until you know that your sins have been forgiven by this perfectly righteous judge of all the earth. And I want to draw from the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 2:4 against the backdrop of the 2 Peter 3 text. I want to present you with an appeal to consider against the backdrop of the Noahic covenant. Every second that you're allowed to exist on this planet, every blessing that you are allowed to enjoy within the context of a fallen world, it's not only a testimony to God's patience in upholding the world until the last day, but at a very personal level, it's a testimony to God's unmerited kindness towards you, unbeliever. Do you not know, as Paul will say, that it is the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God that should lead you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? This God who has lavished you and is lavishing you even right now in the midst of this sermon. In fact, He brought you to a Bible-believing church. He's lavished you with His common grace, but He's likewise extending an invitation to go beyond the common grace and to receive saving grace. And He does so. He makes this appeal, He makes this invitation by pointing you to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That if you would come to Christ tonight, you can leave here as a full recipient of every spiritual blessing to be found in Him. And you can leave here rejoicing that God's sovereign institution of the new covenant, it guaranteed the preservation of this world unto the salvation of all who would ever believe, including you, if you would come to faith. And us here tonight who are in Christ, God has patiently preserved this world, with you in mind. It was no accident that Christ came when He came, and He accomplished what He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. He died to perfectly attain salvation for you. There's a personal dimension to all of this. You weren't just made savable, you were saved. Redemption accomplished at the cross, applied to you at the moment you came to repent and believe. The Noahic covenant is the foundation upon which in a post-flood world God's redemptive prerogatives could be accomplished. And we are the unworthy benefactors of that. Praise the Lord for the Noahic covenant. And that brings us now, finally, to the first core aspect that I wanted us to cover. But there was too much other realities to chew on before we got to this point. We find ourselves in verse 22, looking at this idea of the covenant, the Noahic covenant, guaranteeing uniformity in nature, both to Noah and the creatures and the people who were alive in his day, and continuing on even until the end of time in the post-flood world. Well, let me define my terms as I promised that I would do. The phrase uniformity in nature, it must be distinguished from a concept or a term, a philosophy really, called uniformitarianism. This is something I briefly alluded to back in our study of Genesis 7, verses 1 through 9. Stay with me. I know it's a $3 word. Stay with me, because this has incredible implications for us. In our message on Genesis 7, verses 1 through 9, we noted that the notion of uniformitarianism, it's the belief, I said it's a philosophy really, that the natural laws and the ordinary experiences in the present must be no different than what was experienced in the past. And proponents of this theory, it is a theory, it is not biblical, proponents of this theory will espouse the present is the key to understanding the past and the future. Why? Because we reside in an irreducibly fixed universe. In other words, if you embrace uniformitarianism, you're going to assume that natural laws, natural processes in the present moment that we live, it's exactly how it happened all those thousands of years ago, and there's no reason to assume that it will continue to be the case as we go forward in history. And to should not be a surprise, I mentioned this in our study of Genesis 7, uniformitarianism, it's classically rooted in unbelieving systems of thought. And the standard for this theory, for this philosophy, it's human experience. What I've experienced in the past was a certain way, so what I'm going to experience in the future will be a certain way. It's anchored in human experience. It's anchored in the scientific method. What can be perceived through the senses? Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we reject this theory of uniformitarianism. But we do not neglect or reject the reality that nature in a post-flood world is uniform. We affirm the reality of uniformity in nature as Christians, not merely because of our experiences, but because of what's taught in a text like Genesis 8:22. Notice, within the immediate context of enacting a covenant with Noah, in the immediate context of enacting a covenant with the earthly creatures, our God emphatically declares, while the earth remains, what's going to happen? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The full counsel of Scripture clearly teaches that while there are occasions when God chooses to either suspend or transcend natural laws to accomplish His purposes, we call that a miracle. There are times when God performs miracles, but ordinarily speaking, as Bible-believing Christians, on the basis of a text like Genesis 8:22, we nevertheless affirm our expectation is that God's created order, it functions with orderliness. God's manner of upholding the natural realm, it's consistent, it's predictable, it's in conformity to regular laws that can be known, that can be understood, and that can make certain things possible over and over and over again without change. When considered holistically, this idea of uniformity in nature rooted in the Noahic covenant, it's simply another way of articulating the observation that God's created universe, it's understandable. It operates within a sustained set of patterns, and it does so throughout space and time unless God chooses to either suspend or transcend those laws or those patterns to accomplish a particular purpose. Now, the patterns that are explicitly mentioned in Genesis 8:22, they're specifically related to agrarian seasons, and they're specifically related to day-night cycles. But even beyond this reality, if we take this text and apply it more broadly, there's an underlying assumption that there will even be broader benefits to be experienced throughout the totality of the earth as rooted in this portion, in this promise of the Noahic covenant. Henry Morris, he's helpful in expressing how this is the case in his commentary on the book of Genesis, how this verse at the end of Genesis 8 even goes beyond agrarian seasons and day-night cycles. He notes, "The principle of uniformity in nature is here established by God for the post-flood world. Not only would the basic laws of nature still continue as they had operated even before the flood, but also the regular operation of the earth's natural processes that had been greatly intensified during the flood. The basic processes of earth are its rotation on its axis and orbital revolution around the sun. These control all annual and daily processes, which in turn control practically all biological and geological processes." And I love how he concludes. "Absolute uniformity of the day-night cycle and seasonal cycles assures at least general uniformity of the functioning of other natural processes." End quote. So, brethren, at a very practical level, think about all that we are able to assume as creatures who reside in a post-flood world under the Noahic covenant. Here's the practical benefit of this. Because of God's faithful promise to providentially sustain and uniformly uphold the earth while it remains, we can assume that the law of gravity will keep us from floating into the earth's atmosphere. We can assume that 2 + 2 will always equal 4, whether in America or in Australia, or whether residing in the first century or in the 21st century. We can assume that a day-night cycle will continue to be comprised of 86,400 seconds. We can make reliable predictions about the various agricultural seasons, as well as the weather patterns that we can expect to experience on a week-to-week basis. We can assume that our earth will continue to feature conditions that are suitable for the preservation of human life until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have just as much grounds to make myriads of other assumptions, such as these, tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and next year. This is why the Noahic covenant, amongst other reasons, matters. Our everyday human experience is drastically impacted by this promise God made in the immediate aftermath of the global flood. When the unbeliever makes these observations about uniformity in nature, all they can do by rejecting the authority of God's word is make subjective explanations and ultimately come to some variation of uniformitarianism. Yeah, that's just the way things really are. We don't really know. It just works that way. The universe is irreducibly fixed. But brethren, when you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, make observations from the natural world, and we see the orderliness, we see the consistency and the predictability, and we think about the laws that regulate everything in our world and in our universe more broadly, we're left to worship the God who has established these things and has preserved these realities because He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And He made this promise. He made this covenant with Noah and with the creatures of His day. And with us as the benefactors, by extension, all of these thousands of years later. Praise be to God that at the dawning of the post-flood world, it pleased Him to make this covenant for the benefit and for the comfort of every creature that would live until the last day. This is why it's commonly referred to as a common grace covenant. It benefits the full gamut of creation. Because God is a good God. He makes provision for His creation, even for creatures who would not bow the knee to Him. As we study this covenant in the weeks to come, as we study them as believers, as we study them as a local church, my prayer is that our hearts would be propelled and cultivated to the production of worship and joy and wonder. As you drive home tonight, as you look to the stars in the sky, if you can see them, as your kids engage in math and science this week, in the homeschool environment or the educational context that you have them in, as you work on a computer this week or use electronics for some purpose, think about that promise at the beginning of the Noahic covenant. Orderliness, regularity, consistency, predictability. God, the one who is perfectly wise, perfectly orderly, perfect in His precision and in His wisdom, He's rooted that expectation even into our human experience in this life. So this is one of the many ways that the Noahic covenant has value to be studied, and God willing, as we come again to our next Sunday evening service, we'll continue to unpack other wonderful truths, practical truths regarding this covenant that was made thousands of years ago. But for now, please join me in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed to a time of fellowship. Lord God, we bless Your name this evening out of the recognition that, as we have said numerous times, You are the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. It is truly beyond our ability to fathom that despite Your infinitely glorious nature, You were pleased to voluntarily condescend to man by way of covenant. What a mystery this is to us. But Father, we nevertheless praise You, and we do ask that we would never allow these foundational truths of Your covenant with man and Your works in history and in time and space, that we would never allow any of that to grow stale in our minds, that we would be led to regularly meditate on Your character and on what You have done in this world and how much of it can have its roots traced back to this covenant with Noah. So Lord God, we pray we would have heartfelt gratitude and thanksgiving as we leave this place. We ask that You would bless our fellowship as we prepare to depart, that You would bless our week as we go to work and school and tend to all of the different responsibilities that You've brought before us. We pray for any unbelievers here tonight. Lord, show them. Show them in a special, soul-transforming way Your kindness, Your patience, Your goodness. Shown forth in the Noahic covenant, the effects demonstrated every day of our lives, draw them to Yourself, Father, and encourage us as Your people to draw near to You and to live for You for as long as You give us life to live. Bless us now, Lord, as we depart from this place and as we strive to encourage one another to love and good deeds through our fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.